Thanks, Pete. As we're working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, great to keep the Bible open at that point and follow along as we go. In your outline as well, there's a bit of a breakdown of the talk. It's got a few points that I'll be covering. I want to simply ask three questions this morning. Who are we? Who are we as a church? Secondly, who should lead us? And finally, how should we respond to those who lead? So firstly, who are we? I want to go start at the end and think about the purpose of the letter, why Paul wrote to Timothy in the first place, and what's it got to do with us. Pick it up in verse 14. So Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing you these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, has great concern for the church in Ephesus. We have the letter of 1 Timothy because of the delay. Paul wanted to get there. He wanted to get there so he could help them to sort stuff out. He wanted to confront false teachers. He wanted to help them with their leadership issues. He wanted to proclaim the gospel to them. He had a great concern for them, but he was delayed. And so instead we have this letter. A letter that tells us how we ought to behave in the household of God. Now, Paul at this point isn't just concerned about our behaviour, our godliness. It's much more than that. I take it that Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus, and us too, to grasp who we really are. We see his description of us, the end of verse 15. The household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Friends, we are God's household. We are God's family. When we trust in the death of Jesus, we are included, we are adopted into God's family. Jesus becomes our brother. God is our father. And each of us are brothers and sisters together. It's an extraordinary privilege to be included into God's family, being part of God's household. I'm going to pause for a sec. Gus, do you mind shutting the glass so that I don't blow? My microphone blows in the wind. Does that make sense? Thanks. Sorry, it was annoying me. I don't know if it was annoying anyone else. Yes, it is a great privilege to be included into God's family. But I wonder whether any of us gave that any thought as we wake up this morning. Did any of us think, I'm going to meet with God's family this morning? I'm going to meet with my brothers and sisters? Because that really changes our view of church, doesn't it? It's why there's no such thing as a solo Christian. I often hear people say, be described as, oh, he's a Christian, he just doesn't go to church. That should sound weird to us. So weird that it's not really true. Because we're all part of God's family. We're all adopted into his family. We are part of his household. And to not go to church then should be very strange for us. See, we don't come to church for entertainment. We don't come for worship. We come together as God's household to be taught and reminded and encouraged by the very thing that actually binds us all together. It's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because we're a church of the living God. Of course, a church here doesn't mean the building, and meeting in a school hall helps us. We know that this place isn't a church. Church is the gathering, it's the assembly, it's the congregation of God's people. We are the gathering of the living one. We are the gathering of the God who lives. We come together because God is real. And God is alive. This church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A buttress is a bit of a strange word. It's a building word. We are the gathered people that are all about the truth. The truth is held up. The truth is supported. The truth is our foundation. Which is why Paul is always concerned about false teaching. I get a little uncomfortable when we talk about false teaching because it kind of sounds divisive and not being friendly and generous to people who have just different opinions from us. But Paul is not concerned about that at all. He is concerned that false teachers will come in amongst God's people and ruin the truth that is in us. Because the truth strikes at who we are. We are all about the truth because God has designed the church that way. It's also a good reminder to us that just because somebody calls themselves a church, they might meet in a fancy building with a plaque at the front that says they're a church. But if they're not about the truth, then they're not a church. They don't have concern for the gospel and the Lord Jesus and for all that he has done, then they are wrong to call themselves a church. So even saying that makes us feel a little uncomfortable, makes us feel a little judgy of other people and other churches. But that's what Paul is teaching us here. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And it's the truth that he goes on to describe in verse 16, and the truth is a person. Great indeed, we confess, he says, the mystery of godliness. It's a really strange little line. It's a phrase that needs a bit of unpacking, two ways, in mystery and in godliness. It's the biblical idea of mystery. It's not a mystery in the sense of the way that we use the word, as in something that is mysterious and a secret. When the Bible writers talk about a mystery, they mean a secret that has now been revealed. So for a very trivial example, most of you, hopefully most of you, don't know my middle name. It's a secret. It's a mystery to you in the sense that we would use that word. It's mysterious. But if I were to reveal it to you, and I'm not going to, but if I told you what my middle name was, it would be then a mystery in the biblical sense, a secret that has now been revealed to you. So there's a mystery here. There's a secret that God has actually revealed now. It's a secret about godliness, the mystery of godliness. But it's not godliness in the sense of morality or good behaviour, but it's godliness that connects to truth. He's just been talking about being a pillar and buttress of the truth. But it's the connection between godliness and truth. It's the kind of the content of godliness. What helps us to be godly? What is the very essence of godliness? Well, it's Jesus. The truth, the secret that has now been revealed, is a person. And what follows is a six-line description of Jesus. It could have been like an early hymn. Maybe it was a ditty that people used to kind of remember. Or perhaps it's the basis of an early creed in the church, stuff that early Christians believed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's all about Jesus again. Jesus has become flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated, or perhaps better, justified by the Spirit. It's pointing to his resurrection. That's language that Romans 1 picks up on. If that's a bit of a strange turn of phrase for you, you might want to jot that down. Romans 1 talks about vindication by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Maybe it was the resurrected Jesus, seen by the angels at the tomb. Or perhaps it's just a reference to the messengers that had seen Jesus and now were, next line, to be proclaiming him among the nations. Jesus, who was manifested in the flesh, who was vindicated by the Spirit, is one that is proclaimed. Jesus is a truth declared to the world. And as the truth about Jesus rings out around the world, he is believed on. As people hear the gospel and they trust in him, he is believed. And the reference taken up in glory, I take it to his ascension. That Jesus is at the Father's right hand where he rules and reigns as God's King. That's why it's so important from the outset to grasp who we are. We are God's family. We're called into this gathering. We're a gathering that's all about the truth. And so we're all about Jesus. That's the very heart of who we are. But let's pause there and think, if all of that is true about who we are, what we're like, and you wanted to wreck this church, how would you wreck it? Have a think for a minute. If you were opposed to God's church, what would you do to destroy it? I've been thinking this week about the Screwtape letters. A lot of us have read C.S. Lewis's great book. They're letters from Screwtape. He's a senior demon to his nephew, Wormwood. And he's instructing this junior demon how to destroy the faith and promote sin in the life of a Christian. It's helpful in the way that C.S. Lewis takes the other view to think, how do we actually work as Christians? What do we need to stand firm against? That's why I just want us to think about how we would destroy God's church if we really wanted to. I take it that one of the best ways to destroy a church is to destroy its church leadership. In the 300s AD, there was a Roman emperor named Julian, Julian the Apostate. He's a man who hated Christians. He hated the church. The Christian church was growing in influence. It was surviving. It was flourishing under persecution in the Roman Empire. The church was under a lot of pressure from outside, and yet it was still growing. And so the emperor wanted to know what he could do about it. And his decision was to invite all the bishops back. The church leaders had been shut out. Most of them had been cast aside for good reason. They were divisive. They were kind of quarrelling. Some of them were theologically wrong. But in a very strategic move, the emperor brought these bishops back to the church because he realised that if he wanted to take down the Christians, he was going to take them down from the inside. A great warning to us. And that is why the question of who leads us is so important. And Paul takes considerable time in this letter to go through the qualifications of church leaders. Pretty much all of chapter 3 is dedicated to it. But what would you say if you were to put an ad in the paper for a leader in a church? What would you say in that ad? Have a think about it. Would you ask for a good communicator? Someone who was passionate and articulate. Someone who was a good preacher. Perhaps you'd like a good manager. Someone who was good at administration, you know, organising lots of things that go on in church life. Maybe you'd like a visionary, or a strategic thinker, a goal setter, someone who can achieve the goals they set. Perhaps you'd like someone who had a track record for growing a church or growing a ministry. I reckon that's the kind of ad that we would default to putting in for a church leader. But how different is that list from Paul's? I want to pick up on five areas that you'll see on the outline there. Five C's. One of them's a bit of a fudge to make the alliteration work. The first is character. And it's an overwhelming category that fills really the whole chapter. But just as a side note as we go through the passage, there are two types of people on view here. There's the elder, the overseer, in some translations the bishop. I take it they're all the same role, and so I'm going to be referring to them as elders. If you want to understand a bit more about that, you can look at Titus 1 or Acts 20, where I take it they're all the same thing. They are men who are especially set aside to lead and exercise authority over God's people. Second group of people that are on view as well are deacons. It's a word that just means servants. A little unfortunately, our translators have gone with deacons. Again, they are men who are especially set aside to serve God's people. Well, what are their character traits? What are they to be like? Pick it up in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. When we think about the reputation of someone who leads God's people, they need to be above reproach, beyond accusation. They live such an exemplary life. They are to be the husband of one wife. Certainly rules out polygamy, but that's not our problem. There are not many polygamous people running around here. But it's more than that. They are to be faithful men. The husband of one wife points to their faithfulness in that relationship. They're to be sober-minded. Literally, they're to be sober. Not an alcoholic. They are to be temperate. They are to be self-controlled. One of the great fruits of the Spirit is self-control. When you're under pressure, when things are getting tough, to remain controlled is a great gift. They're to be respectable, respected by those around them. They're to be hospitable, literally to be kind to strangers. The kind of people who have an open house where people, friends, strangers can come in and be welcomed. Verse 3, they're not to be a drunkard. A second mention of alcohol already in the list. Maybe that was a problem, particularly in Ephesus, or perhaps just something that Paul wanted to particularly underline. They're not to be violent, but gentle. Those who were with us last week, men were to have holy hands, not fighting hands, but holy hands, godly hands, gentle hands, where men are prone to violence and outbursts. God's leaders, the leaders in God's household, are to be gentle men. They're not to be quarrelsome. Remember, the false teachers were like this. They were argumentative. They were divisive. They'd bring their teaching and they'd split people. Not to be like that at all. Not to be a lover of money. It's a great temptation for all of us to pursue wealth, to pursue contentment in things other than Christ. We'll pick it up that idea up in chapter 6 and think hard about contentment. But God's leaders are to be content. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. I reckon that's a really beautiful phrase and one we should bring back. That is to be deceitful with our words, to say one thing and to mean another, to be insincere, not to be addicted to much wine. Third mention. Not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Our greed has brought down many church leaders over the years. Verse 10, they are to be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, blameless here doesn't mean they need to be perfect. None of us are. If perfection and blamelessness in that sense was the defining characteristic, church would be a leaderless place. But they are to exhibit these character traits. We need to look at them and say they are godly men who are leading us. We are to look at a man's life. We are to study his character. We are to find them blameless. Those of you who might know, we've been in the process of hiring a new minister. Greg will be joining us on the team next year. We put in a call to his theological college. And I think it was this that stood out to us more than anything else in the whole interview kind of assessment process. We put the call in not to find out what his academic record was. To be honest, we don't really care. But the report came back that he's one of the most godly students at college. And when we heard that, it was like, sold. That's what we want. It spoke volumes to us that he was known in the college for his character. Now, if Paul was to summarise this, he would say it's character, character, character. That's all that he wants in his people. There's only one category mentioned that's a competence category. That is, they be able to teach. Which I find that striking. In a letter that's all about false teaching, teaching the glorious gospel, not being swerving from the truth, it's only mentioned once, but a man like this is to be able to teach. Someone who's able to declare the gospel, who can pass it down and pass it on to others. What's been entrusted to him, he can protect it and preserve it and communicate it to those around him. The third C, the clan. This is my fudge. What about his family life? What about his clan? Well, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Or verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. I take it it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It goes from the small household to the big. That is, if you can't manage your own household, then why should you be entrusted to look after God's household with all its added complexity and difficulty and size? So if a child is running amok if a wife is slandering other people and being unfaithful, I think a church has every right to say, even though we really like you and you're a good teacher and you're a good bloke, we don't think you ought to be our leader. Concentrate first on your own household and then bring those gifts to the household of God. Finally, Paul adds a note about conversion, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Say someone comes into our midst who is, in the secular world, an excellent leader. Perhaps they're well respected in the community, or they hold a really good job. They're a successful business leader. They might be a politician, a good politician with a good reputation, good track record of leadership. If they're a recent convert, we need to say no to them. You're not ready. Lest he become conceited. Perhaps it's easy for someone like that to fall, to kind of get ahead of themselves, but they're to understand the gospel, they're to live it out in their lives for some time until they are ready for leadership. Reputation, again, is an issue here. You've got to be well thought of by outsiders. You know, if in their lifetimes a Christopher Skase or a Alan Bond were to trust in Jesus and rock up at their local church, their local church would have every right to say, no, your reputation in the world, the reputation that you have amongst outsiders is so tarnished and so tainted that you're actually excluded from leading God's people. It's not to say that we're not forgiving. It's not to say that we're not kind and we show grace. But leadership is important. Reputation is important. Finally, notice the final C is the great confidence that comes in all of this. So verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Again, it's reputation kind of words, having good standing amongst God's people, but it does something else for them as well. It gives them assurance. It gives them great confidence in the Lord Jesus. I take it when someone is told to press on in leadership, we're really saying, God is doing a powerful work in you. Keep going. Keep trusting Jesus. Well, that's Paul's qualifications of who should lead us. But how should we respond? How should we respond to those who are in leadership over us? It's a quick sidetrack as we do this. Verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want to encourage people in this congregation to consider hard the idea of giving up your secular career and aspire to full-time paid ministry. Now, I particularly have in view in my crosshairs our university students, but that doesn't limit it to them. It's for any of us. There is a good and godly desire to serve God's people full-time as an elder, to be freed up from the world, so to pursue those things. So I want to encourage you, if you're thinking along those lines, come and chat to me or chat to others about this. For those of us who are parents, a quick word on that. Don't oppose your child should they aspire to doing full-time ministry. It sounds strange, but I know a number of people who've come from Christian families where their parents haven't supported them going into full-time ministry. Let's not oppose that and glorify God when our children make decisions that are going to cost them. It's going to lead to more suffering. It's going to lead to dislocation amongst the family. You know, there might be a missionary that serves overseas. But that's why we're raising our kids to love Jesus, so that they make decisions like that. That's a little aside to those who are thinking about those things. So how should we respond? Well, I take it our leaders are to be examples for us. We shouldn't read this chapter and think this chapter doesn't apply to me because I'm not an elder or a deacon. No, we read this and we're reminded what our leaders are to be like, and our leaders are examples for us. So we look around at the godly men who are serving us and we think to ourselves, I want to be like that. Faithful, gentle, kind, leading. They are good examples for us. Secondly, it's obvious that as we read passages like this, we know that our leaders need our prayers. And that's why Megan prayed for us earlier, for our church leaders. It's something that we do regularly in church, but let's do it ourselves. The responsibilities that are placed on leaders is immense, and so let's support them in prayer and call upon God to provide both new leaders for us, but sustaining our old leaders as well. And as we do look for new leaders in a secular world that is often obsessed with competence and skills and tasks, let's keep remembering that God's people are to desire godly character. So as we look for new elders, for example, let's be looking for the godly men amongst us who can lead and serve and lay down their lives for our church. And finally, leadership itself, it expresses itself differently across church life. I don't just want us to limit this passage to thinking about our elders, because there are a number of us who exercise leadership within this congregation or amongst our other congregations. We've got a number of us who lead our growth groups. There are a number of us who lead and teach at the kids' train. Indeed, all of the men amongst us who are married, who are fathers, lead in their own little households as well. And so for all of us who are in leadership, we need to be thinking hard about this passage, thinking hard about our godliness, thinking hard about who we are as God's people. Let me close by reminding us who we are. We are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. God has gathered us together because of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is what we are all about, the truth about Jesus. And so we have leaders amongst us who are pursuing those things and helping us to pursue those things. It's a great encouragement to have great leaders amongst us. It's a great challenge for our leaders to pursue that kind of godly life. It's a life that we all pursue as we follow their example and as we follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who laid his life down for us in the ultimate expression of servant leadership. Let's pray about these things together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and for all that he has done for us. We thank you that he is truth personified. Father, we thank you that you've called us to be part of your church, your people, your household, and that your church is to be on about the truth. It is to be on about the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would protect our church from being destroyed by swerving from the truth. And in particular, we pray for this morning for those who lead us. Father, we give you great thanks for raising up so many leaders amongst our church. Please be growing them in godliness and understanding of these things. Father, please be impressing on them the importance of living a life that lines up with the gospel. Father, we do thank you that they are doing that. Please encourage them at times of difficulty and stress and disappointment to continue in these things. Father, we pray that you would help us to look at those in leadership over us and to follow their example. Help us to be bringing our leaders before you in prayer. As we look for new leaders as the time arises, please help us to do this well, keeping your standards at the forefront of our minds, seeking men and women of godly character. Father, we pray for those who do lead across a wide range of ministries in our church, in our growth groups, at Bond, in the kids' train, indeed in all of our families. Father, we pray that the leaders there would honour you with their lives, that they would lay down their life for those under their care. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.